Well, tonight we're looking once again at what it means to love without hypocrisy. So if you will, take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 12. And tonight we're looking at verse 15, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." All of us experience joy and sorrow. In fact, each one of these conditions may be experienced by each person on a greater or a lesser basis. In other words, one may experience more joy than the other, or one may experience more sorrow than the other. But the point of the text here is how we respond to those who rejoice and those who are in sorrow. How do we respond to this? Because he says here, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, we've already looked at verses 9 up to verse 14, and we've seen in this text that our love is to be genuine, and how it is to be genuine is that we are to love without hypocrisy. And how do we love without hypocrisy? We love without hypocrisy, according to verse 9, when we hate the things that are evil and we're glued to the things that are good. In other words, we pursue what is good and what is right in the sight of God, and we seek to flee from the things that are evil. Now, we've seen in having a genuine type of love that loves without hypocrisy, then that love will begin to manifest itself. It will be visible. And it will show up, according to verse 10, by us being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, by us giving honor and preference to one another, by not lagging in diligence, by being fervent in spirit, by serving the Lord, by rejoicing in hope, by being patient in tribulation, by continuing steadfastly in prayer, by distributing to the needs of the saints, by giving to hospitality, by speaking well of those who persecute you, by speaking well of them and not cursing them. And then we see that our love is manifested by how we are responding to other people. In other words, it is sensitive to others. Being sensitive is something that we have to work on all the time, isn't it? Because you think that you've kind of got it under control, and you find out that you either have missed something in your own life or you've missed it in someone else's life, and you're called on one of the two, right? Well, we see here that our love, according to verse 15, it's sensitive to others. One writer says, "We need to be so intimately involved with the lives of other believers that we know of their joys and their sorrows and can identify with them." See, the problem in a lot of churches today, and we're all guilty of it, is we come in and we don't get involved in each other's lives. Therefore, how can we identify with each other's joys and with each other's sorrows? In fact, if we knew really where everyone was at and we were sensitive to that to the point, we would be careful with our terms. We'd be careful with our words. If someone was down, we would seek to try to lift them up. We don't want to be a cold water on people that are down. He says here, it rejoices with those who rejoice. The word rejoice here, several ways you could translate this. It means to be glad. It means to be delighted. In secular Greek, it meant to be merry. In fact, according to the tenses that are used here, it could be translated this way, rejoicing with rejoicing people. Now, when we talk about that, let me talk about something we're not to do. We are not to rejoice at one's calamity. We don't want to rejoice when someone's down or someone's having problems. We don't want to go over there and go, "See, I told you." Or we don't want to be, you know, behind the scenes, even if we've had a bad situation. Because that picks up in the verse before it, doesn't it? Speak well of those who persecute you. So we don't want to rejoice at their misfortunes, right? Or their calamities in their life. Or their trials. See, this is a verse that could somewhat be all-inclusive. Because you're either rejoicing or you're either sorrowful. And if you're sorrowful, you know what comes out of that? Being critical. Complaining. All the negatives come out of that. But there are several types of mourning as well, because it talks about in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so there is a difference between mourning over sin or mourning because of your sin. But we are not to rejoice at one's calamity. Proverbs 17 in verse 5 says, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." God deals a swift hand when it comes to rejoicing at one's calamity. Could I add to this by saying that we are not to be resentful at the blessings of others? You know, you hear about the prosperity of your brother or your sister or even someone who has been persecuting you. You don't want to be resentful at that. You want to rejoice with them. I was standing at the counter somewhere at a store yesterday, and you know how you always get on the subject of the weather. I don't know what it is. We always talk about the weather. And you know, we've been getting a lot of rain and everything, and you know, one minute we're talking about we need rain, and that's all we talk about, and we pray we need rain. Next minute we're getting so much rain, we're going, now we're getting too much rain. And you know, what do we need to do? We need to pray that we don't get this much rain. And all I said was, "He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He gives it to all of us. Praise His name." I walked out of there thinking, you know, when we talk about the weather, we know who is in control of it, right? Why do we got to talk in such terms that are not intimate? That is our Heavenly Father, right? And He knows what our needs are. Look with me over to Psalm 37. Every time I think about the type of feelings that are produced in our heart when we see the prosperity of other people, I think of Psalm 37, because Psalm 37 addresses this whole issue. He tells us in the first verse, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." Here you're looking at someone who is an evildoer, someone who is an unbeliever, someone who is a worker of iniquity, and you see the prosperity in their life, and therefore that produces some resentment in your heart, or gives you the temptation of being resentful. Because you're trying to live a good life. You're trying to please God. And they're not. And it seems like they're the ones getting blessed and you're not. That's when we need to back up and say, listen, you know, I think we've skipped over some of the blessings that God has given to us. I think we can bless Him for everything and praise Him for everything. I told someone today, anything good in my life is because of Jesus. Anything bad is because of me. But he goes on to say, don't fret. He says what we should do in verse 3 is trust in the Lord and do good. Continue to do the things that are right. And of course, he's writing to Israel here, and this is a psalm, that is a song. But it goes on to say, dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. In other words, you be faithful. You continue to cultivate faithfulness. Don't worry about others around you that seem to be prospering, that don't really care about God or care about the things of God like you do. You worry about being faithful. You worry about trusting the Lord. You worry about dwelling in the land and feeding on His faithfulness. And he says in verse 5, after you have delighted yourself in Him, commit your way to Him. Trust also in Him. Verse 6, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the new day. In verse 7, he says again, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. You see, there's nothing good with having that kind of attitude, is there? Nothing good can come out of that. So we don't need to worry about everybody else. Don't worry about that they seem to be more blessed than you. Hey, if you're walking and you're talking and you're thinking and you're not sitting up in a mental ward, you're doing pretty good, aren't you? You got a car to drive? You got a job? You got a house to live in? You're doing pretty good. You got a paycheck that comes in? You're doing really good, because there are a lot of people that don't have any of those things. There are a lot of people that don't have clothes to wear. You know, when we participated in the Blankets of Love with the Voice of the Martyrs, did you know that what they did with those blankets, once they handed them out to those people there in Sudan, they were using them for clothing. They wrapped them around their nakedness. That was all the clothes they had. Now, I don't think we really knew that's what they were doing or what they were going to do, or really that the need was that great. But anytime you have war and all of that, you have all the effects of that. It affects your livelihood, your food, your living. And here David, he gives us some pretty good advice in this chapter. Don't be resentful. Don't be fretful. because of those who seem to be prospering, especially here in this chapter, unbelievers. But even with your brothers and sisters, it's very easy in the church to get into this competition thing. You know, I drive this car, or I live in this home, and we get into this little competition thing that my house is real big or real expensive, or my car is real nice and expensive, and you know, your car might not be any of that. You see what I'm saying? We don't need to be playing those games. We need to just be saying, Lord, thank you for blessing me with that. Thank you for your blessing. So we're not to rejoice in something like that, one's calamity, or to be fretful toward those who seem to be prospering, nor are we to rejoice in one's iniquity. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is 1 Corinthians 13? Well, that's the love chapter, isn't it? And you know that chapter comes right in the middle of two chapters where Paul is dealing with problems in the church. Now, this whole letter addresses nothing but problems. But right housed in the middle of the abuse of gifts in chapter 12, and then the abuse of one or two particular gifts, and that whole chapter in 14 is dealing with tongues, you have chapter 13 where he addresses love. And love is the basis of everything we do. You can have the greatest gifts, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what you do at that point. Well, this whole chapter talks about this. Verse 4, he tells us love suffers long. It's kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, or it's not arrogant. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Then notice verse 6. It does not rejoice in iniquity. But what does it rejoice in? It rejoices in the truth. Say that with me. It rejoices in the truth. You see, that's what true love rejoices in. That's what love that is without hypocrisy rejoices in. It rejoices in truth. In other words, it has a deep-seated conviction in truth. And boy, how the world needs truth today. Everybody is a standard unto themselves. If it feels good, do it. It's the motto. Live for yourself. Live for your what your desires and pleasures are. I turned on the TV last night and I turned it off as quick as I turned it on. I mean, it was just everything. I just turned on and I just shook my head as if to shake the garbage out of my head. Just those few moments. And, you know, folks, I don't have cable. You know, purposely I don't have cable. If you got it, that's fine. That's between you. That's one of those blessings I'd say, praise the Lord for, okay? But for me, I don't want it, and I can't deal with the six channels I got, let alone have 40 or 50 or however many is on that thing, right? But truth is so important. It's something that we speak constantly. It's something that we preach constantly. Our lives should be built on the truth. We don't want to be cynical like Pilate, and Pilate said, what is truth? Right? We want to be sold out on the truth. What's the saying in Proverbs? Buy the truth and sell it not. And here, with rejoicing with those who rejoice, you don't rejoice in calamities. You don't rejoice with one's iniquity, because love doesn't rejoice in truth. But on the other hand, you rejoice with the one who is rejoicing. And there seems to be in this passage, if you go back to Romans chapter 12, going back with the theme of loving without hypocrisy, that gives you the basis and the standard of the rejoicing. What are we to rejoice in? We're to rejoice in the Lord, aren't we? We're to rejoice in His Word. We're to rejoice in His blessing. We're to rejoice in His goodness and His mercy and His compassion. We're to rejoice in the fact that He has given us eternal life, that He has given us salvation. We're to rejoice in the fact that He didn't just wipe us all out because of Adam's sin. We're to rejoice in the fact that He forgives us of our sin when we sin against Him. We're to rejoice in the fact that we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf according to 1 John chapter 2. We're to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. See, there's a lot of things that we can rejoice about. You know what? Sometimes when we do praises, we just think about physical or mundane kind of things. You know, and everything I just shared with you was spiritual. It wasn't necessarily physical. Some of it wasn't even experiential. It's just a fact, a truth in your life. You don't feel it, it just happens. It's a truth. Well, we are to rejoice with the one who is rejoicing. It is distinctively Christian to rejoice in the blessings and the honor and the welfare of others, especially fellow believers, no matter what may be our personal circumstances. Let me give you some examples. Jesus rejoiced with those who rejoiced at the wedding in Canaan, just by the fact that He came there. And what is a wedding supposed to be? It's supposed to be a joyous occasion, isn't it? It's not supposed to be where you've got mom and dad over there that have to pay for the wedding. They're going, oh, this is so bad. You know, I've got to pay for all this. No, it's supposed to be a joyous occasion. In fact, wedding feasts lasted at least 7 days. You're saying, I'm so thankful they last only one day here in America. But no, it was a feast. It was a celebration. And Jesus Christ and His disciples attended that wedding there in Canaan. He was rejoicing with those who were rejoicing. Even Elizabeth's neighbors and her relatives, they rejoiced with her when they heard how the Lord had shown her great mercy. You know, we're told in Luke chapter 1 that Elizabeth was barren. She couldn't have children and she was advanced in years. And the Lord used her. And what child came from Elizabeth? John the Baptist. And it says over in Luke chapter 1 and verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. See, what happens when a woman has a child? Well, immediately she forgets about all the pain. I know that because they start talking about wanting to have another one. And while they're going through all that, say, I'm never having another child again. While it's going on, right? I praise the Lord. That's one blessing I have. I praise the Lord that we don't have to go through that. Except for if you hold your wife's hands while she's going through those labor pains and she squeezes your hands off, you know, or something like that. That's what happened to me. But when the child is born, what is there? There's rejoicing. And here in this situation, Elizabeth's neighbors and her relatives, they rejoiced with her. God had mercy on her. See, it was a reproach not to have children. What's it a reproach today to have children? It's totally reversed in a lot of situations today. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 15. And I would say that this would be the greatest of rejoicing. Luke chapter 15. And that is simply this. You have a series of parables that are given in Luke 15. All of them tell us that heaven rejoices with the sinner who repents. That's the greatest rejoicing right there. Look at what it says, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, they were totally out of it. They just could not relate to what was going on. They were so self-righteous. And Jesus even said that those who are whole, those who are righteous, they don't need a physician. In other words, they don't see that they have a need, that they're sick, that because they're full of their own self-righteousness. They're not being willing to be stripped of that. And so He spoke this parable to them. And it begins in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And then he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. You see the rejoicing with those who rejoice? And you see heaven rejoicing over the repentance of one sinner? Well, it goes on. Verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, we could replace this with car keys, couldn't we? You sweep the house diligently looking for those car keys. Amen. And when she had found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, I have found my car keys. No, she says, no, I have found the peace which I lost. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Jesus says, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Heaven is rejoicing. Folks, we get caught up in so many different things, but that's the main thing we're to be caught up in. Well, he keeps going. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. In these days, that usually the inheritance of the fathers came while the father was still living. Very interesting thing. We practice it the opposite after the father has died or the parents have died. He says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be what? Merry, rejoicing with those who rejoice. Rejoicing over repentance. How many sinners? At least one. Well, you had the elder son. He was in the field. Verse 25, he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, he didn't even acknowledge him as his brother, this son of yours. Parents, don't we do that? When one of the kids start acting up and say, you know, honey, your son did this. You know what I mean. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Heaven rejoices with the sinner who repents. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Are there people that you pray for and you've been praying for their salvation and praying and praying and praying and you've been sharing and you've had others share and then you find out they repented and they come to Christ? Do you rejoice? Or do you rejoice about someone else that you really don't know but you've had somebody ask you to pray for them? Do you rejoice when that happens? We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. It even says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26 that each member in the body of Christ is affected by each other's joy or sorrow. And it says it this way, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. There are many members that make up the body, but there's how many bodies? One body. All of us have a uniqueness in the family of God. All of us have been given a supernatural gift given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians 12:11. And we look around at our gifts and we think, well, I'm really insignificant. You know, I'm the ear, I'm the foot. You know, I'm one of these insignificant parts. But listen, you lose one of those parts, you find out that they're not insignificant, are you? When you hurt your pinky, when I broke my pinky a couple years ago, that affected my whole life. That affected my whole being. It hurt. And you know, when you do something very small that a little member in your body hurts, your whole body hurts. Now spiritualize that a minute and look at it in terms of the church. One member hurts. All of us hurt. One member rejoices. We all should rejoice. Right? We're members individually of one another. Robert Haldane says, we ought to sympathize with our fellow creatures in their happiness and afflictions. The meaning of the precept is quite obvious. The prosperity of others ought to inspire us with joy. Their affliction ought to affect us with sorrow. That moves us to the next part that's found here in Romans chapter 12. Not only are we to rejoice with those who rejoice, but it weeps with those who weep. The word weep here means to sob. It's used of any loud expression of grief, especially in mourning for the dead. It's very intense. Sobbing. Weeping. And we're to identify with those who are filled with this situation in their life. Weep with them. Craig Keener says, weeping with those who mourned was a proper expression of sympathy in most of the ancient culture. Although philosophers and moralists often warned against weeping too much because it does no good, Jewish weddings and mourning ceremonies, including funeral processions in which the public joined, presupposed the principle Paul states here. In other words, there were actually people that were hired as professional mourners. What do you think about that? They actually would come to the funeral and they would mourn. They would mourn with them. Isn't that amazing? Professional mourners. But God doesn't want us to respond that way. He doesn't want us to respond as a professional mourner. He doesn't want us to respond with that hypocrisy. Because isn't that hypocrisy? No, He wants us to love without hypocrisy. He wants us to really have a genuine concern for the members of the body. That when they hurt, you hurt with them. When you ask somebody, and you know, we've talked about this before, you ask somebody, how you doing? And you're basically trying to just give a little greeting because our how you doings have turned into a greeting. But then all of a sudden they start telling you how they're doing. And then you're going, man, I wish I never asked. You felt like that, haven't you? You're on your way somewhere, you're in a hurry, and you just want to say, hi, how you doing? Well, let me tell you how I'm doing. Put your brakes on. We're to identify with those who are hurting. Now, I got thinking about that and thinking about how our God is. Our God is a God of compassion, is He not? Look with me over to James chapter 5. And there is a verse in there, in chapter 5 and verse 11. It tells us about Job. All of us are familiar with Job, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But housed right in the middle of chapter 5 is this verse, and I don't know if you've ever read it, but it says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And then notice this phrase, that the Lord is very what? Compassionate and merciful. Our God is a God of compassion. Now, if our God is a God of compassion, what are we to be? We, too, are to be full of compassion and mercy. In fact, that right there comes in a list of several other things that we're to be that are found over in Colossians chapter 3. Look over in Colossians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 12. There are some things that we are to put on in our life as being children of God. It says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what's the first thing he mentions? Put on tender mercies. Be compassionate just like your Heavenly Father is compassionate. Look at some of the other things he mentions. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on what? Say it. Love. You know why he says above all these things in verse 14 about putting on love and it being the bond of perfection? If you put on verse 14, you have these other things on as well. You have the ability to do these other things. If you're putting on love, which is the bond of perfection, then you will seek to be compassionate and have tender mercy toward others. You'll seek to be kind. You'll seek after humility and meekness and long-suffering. You'll bear with one another. And instead of holding grudges and resentment, you'll do what? You'll forgive. Why? because Jesus forgave you. He doesn't put in there a little but, or you don't know what this person did to me. He says, forgive because you have been forgiven. Right? So we too are to be full of compassion and mercy. You know, Jesus expressed both. He expressed joy, as we saw there at the wedding of Canaan, but He also expressed tears. Where do we see Him expressing tears at? At the death of Lazarus, right? Over in John chapter 11, verse 33, it reads this way. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have you laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He sobbed. And notice what they said in verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how He loved Him? They saw that by the compassion and the tender mercy. Now, what would that occur in here amongst ourselves? Weeping with those who weep. Oh, see how He loves them? You're willing to identify with a brother or sister in their calamities or their problems or their trials or their misfortunes. You're willing to identify. You're willing to hurt with them. You're willing to bear one another's burdens, I believe Paul says it that way in Galatians. You're willing to identify. Not to be on your way and say, I hope you get over it. I'll pray for you. But you're willing to identify with them. In Job chapter 2, we see Job's friends, before they begin to criticize him and try to analyze all of his problems, that they mourned with him in his grief. It says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him, to comfort him. Now, they lost their original purpose. I'll have to say that when you read the rest of the book, right? Because they became his critics. They became those who were trying to analyze why he was going through what he was going through. But their original intent was to mourn with him and to comfort him. It says in verse 12, and when they had raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and they wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. They had humility with him. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, I don't know if it was right they didn't say nothing to him, because when they did finally say something, you wanted them to shut up another 7 days. Amen? Because look at some of the stuff they were saying to him. But the point I want you to see, are we willing to identify with those who hurt? Those who are in pain? Are we willing to weep with those who weep, as well as rejoice with those who rejoice? I want to show you one more thing, and this just kind of goes with what we were talking about last week. And turn with me over to Psalm 35. You remember last week we were talking about speaking well of those who persecute you. Speak well of them. Don't curse them. Don't call down divine curses. Don't say, God get them. Right? I want you to see David's response to his enemies found here in Psalm 35. If you will permit me, I'd like to read most of this. It says in verse 1, David is he's praying. In fact, he's pleading. He's saying, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. I mean, this is pretty passionate. I mean, he's really crying out to God. He's saying, God, I really need your help. Would you stop what they're doing? I mean, have you been in that situation? And he says, also draw out the spear, verse 3, and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. In other words, I've been chased. Let's let angelic beings chase them. It's almost that, get them, God. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, and it shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy, from him who plunders him. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But all of a sudden it turns in verse 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own head. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity they rejoiced and gathered together attackers against me. And I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them weep with the eye who hate me without a cause. You see what's occurring here? He's pretty overwhelmed about what's going on and the attackers pursuing him. He spent a lot of time running, didn't he? But housed right in the middle of that, what did he do for his enemies? Verse 13. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. What did Job's friends do? They tore their clothes. They put sackcloth. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of humility. I humbled myself. I fasted and I prayed for them. It's almost as if David is saying, I've done all I can do. I really need your help in this, Lord. Folks, I would just contend in any of the sorrow and any of the troubles and any of the pains and any of the calamities of our life, there's only one place to turn. You know where it is, don't you? You know, friends are good to have in those times, and we need them. But I contend that that's not the first place to turn. You know, especially in those fresh moments when you're so fragile, right? You need to turn to the Lord. You can bring your case to Him. You can pour it all out. And you don't have to worry about Him misunderstanding you. Because He can read your heart. He can say what you're not saying with your lips that you're actually saying with your heart. Can He? But yet we try to pull a friend aside and try to get them to help us through it. They don't understand everything you're going through in your heart. They don't understand what they're really hearing. Right? You see, the point is, if we're going to love without hypocrisy, we've got to rejoice with those who rejoice. But at the same time, we've got to identify with those who are weeping, those who are hurt, those who need compassion and mercy. Because you've received mercy. We've received mercy from the hand of God. And we're to minister that. What are we called in Corinthians? We're called those who reconcile, right? Reconcilers. We're called ambassadors. We're called a lot of things in Scripture, right? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Think of the words of Solomon. I have them printed for you on the handout. I think about this a lot because, yeah, we do need companionship in our lives. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now we can contend to say, here's the one, maybe they have went to the Lord alone first, but they still are not able to empty that to him. And so they begin to isolate themselves, right? What happens when we get into adversity and trouble and anxiety and all these things? We want to be isolated, don't we? We don't want to talk about it. He says here, "Woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." And folks, that's where we got to come along and be identifiers with them and lift them up. And that's not a good time to tell all the faults you have with them. You're down, I'm just going to bury you. That is not wise. That is not a good time. Save it. Or give it to the Lord. Just don't worry about it. Amen? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight. How practical it actually is. You told us last week and how we are to respond to those who persecute us. You told us something that goes totally against human nature. That we're to speak well of them. Or speak good of them. Not talk about them. Not talk about their evil. And slandering them. And then you tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. God, cause us to meditate on these truths. And cause us to do these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.